Okay, so I want to start by brainstorming. I want us to think about ways that sex... I'll just wait a second to finish that sentence. Shows up in our culture. Ways that sex or sexuality shows up in our culture. News, assumptions, media, whatever. Say what?
Movies.
Movies, okay.
Ads.
What?
Ads.
Ads, okay. How does sex show up in ads? How does sex show up in ads?
Selling.
Okay, yeah, so sex sells, right? What about movies? How does sex show up in movies?
It's literally.
Literally, yeah.
Sex
everywhere.
Movie.
What about specific instances, specific news things or media things or politicians? Give me a specific case. Scandals. Okay, Bill Clinton. Good.
Clinton scandal. There was that guy that just got reelected, right?
Carolina,
yeah. Sanford. Sanford has an affair, cleans up, gets reelected, right?
There was the New York's, some dude in New York, it was big on like regulating Wall Street.
There's also Petraeus.
Oh, Petraeus, yeah. The New York dude, too, I don't know his name. Petraeus.
Tiger Woods.
Is that about right?
Yeah.
Okay. Tiger Woods.
Who's Liner?
What was Tiger Woods? Affairs? Prostitutes? I don't remember.
Yeah, he drove to a fire hydrant.
Fire hydrant wasn't sex. What was the sex thing? Affairs?
Tons of them.
His wife chasing. Cody
Bryant. Never.
What about this guy, the Castro guy, right? Three women kidnapped. Right? What about politics? What are political issues?
Gay marriage.
Gay marriage.
Abortion.
Abortion.
I guess like prostitution.
Okay.
Sex trafficking, probably.
Sex trafficking, yeah.
Craigslist.
Craigslist?
Yeah.
Good answer.
What was that?
Pornography.
Pornography, good. Not that pornography is good, but the simple. Just clarify there. What else?
Sexual harassment,
yeah.
Military.
Oh yeah, military.
And then like guys who are in the divisions or whatever the offices that are supposed to deal with that or themselves.
Oh right, yeah.
It happened in India recently too.
Yeah. Oh, did the rapes in India?
Hold on, hold on.
Penn State.
Oh yeah.
Catholic Church.
All right, so we have determined that this is not an irrelevant topic. Correct? Okay, so a lot of stuff, right? A lot of stuff that we live in, and there's all these issues on the surface. I think you can't turn on the TV, you can't read the newspaper, you can't walk around in our world without being confronted by sexuality or sex on some level. That's out there. We certainly have our own issues with it. We struggle with wanting to, with doing it when we shouldn't, doing it. We struggle with our own desires. We struggle with all sorts of areas, right? Pornography, lust, whatever it is, loneliness, insecurity. So sex is out there. Sex is very relevant for us as individuals. It's a big part of our lives. What we want to do tonight is try and say that all of this stuff, whether it's in the world or in our lives, it's kind of this surface level, right? And what we're going to try and do is we're going to try and get below that. We're not going to deal with the main issues, because what I'm going to try and suggest is that you have to start before that. What we're going to try and do is try and sort through sexuality in general and try and get some sense of a biblical understanding of sexuality. Who has a distinctive memory of the way their grandmother's house smells? Yes? Okay. You know that sense? Like you walk into the house and it smells, you're like, it's grandma's, right? Anybody else like walk into a house and you recognize the smell? You know how like first time you go in the house, you recognize it, you smell it, and an hour later it's gone, right? Is it gone? No. Should I draw a picture? It's still there, right? The smell's still there. You don't notice it. Why don't you notice it? You're used to it. It's everywhere. Even if you go out to the grocery store, you come back, you probably don't notice it again. It's just that first time you come in. The world we live in is like the air we breathe. We're a part of it. It's so much around us, we don't even notice it. So what we're trying to do right now is we're trying a little bit to try and cut through that, to try and sort through all the stuff that just surrounds us. And it's really difficult to do. And my 3-hour sermon tonight at YAF is not even going to come close to helping you get through this, to helping us clear our minds of this. But we have to try. We have to start. The culture that we live in is the air we breathe. It's all around us. It affects us every moment of every day. But it's not true. It's not right. And so we want to try and cut through that and figure out what is. We're going to look at three things tonight. I'm going to start in Genesis 1. And we're going to try and get a little bit of grounding of sexuality from the creation story. Understanding how we were created, what it means to be created, how sex and sexuality fits into that. Then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to look at some real specific things that Paul writes, where he tries to counter some ideas about sex and sexuality from his culture. And then we're going to ask what are some of the ideas about sex and sexuality in our culture and how they might need to be countered. And then we're going to step back, and we're going to try and put some pieces together and kind of see what we come up with. So first thing, we're going to start in Genesis. And I'm going to read a fair amount of text, because we're not going to just look at one passage and draw some conclusions. I want to kind of try and aggregate some things. So I'm going to read from a bunch of different places, Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I want you to just listen. And then we're going to try and make some observations about putting this all together. Start in Genesis 1, 26. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. That's the creation. God creates people. He creates life. He creates all this stuff. He creates man. And then we get to Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Yada, yada, yada. Jump ahead to verse 20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And we have some stories of things falling apart, of poor decisions being made. Genesis 3, verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Genesis 4, verse 1, "Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man.'" Okay, so there's a lot of different things going on in this creation story, a lot of different themes and elements. What we want to try and do is draw some of these pieces together, make some observations. So I want to suggest that three of the strong themes that run throughout all of this, first of all, is relationship. Relationship runs all throughout Genesis. The first problem in the Bible is that man was alone. And so God created a woman, and in doing so, created relationship. Relationship runs throughout all of this. The other thing that comes up time and time again in Genesis is fruit. And this is a little bit bizarre. This always has puzzled me. If you look all throughout Genesis, whenever a tree is created or mentioned, it always specifies that they are seed-bearing plants and trees that bear fruit. Okay, so there's no seedless watermelons in Genesis 1, right? Everything is seed-bearing and trees that bear fruit. We're going to get back to that in a minute. The other thing that's talked about a lot is intimacy. So you see this picture of the man and the woman, and you see them experiencing intimacy with each other. You see the man and the woman together experiencing intimacy with God. You see the intimacy with God broken, and you see them hiding from God. So you see intimacy damaged or lost. And then you see Adam and Eve in Genesis 4 having sex and becoming pregnant and giving birth to the first child in the Bible. So I'm kind of doing a lot here, and I've said some of these things before here in another setting, so I want to kind of draw some conclusions. But what I want to suggest is that if you put all these pieces together, you basically get a picture that we were created for intimacy that results in fruit. Okay? This is kind of my working thesis of the purpose of life. That we were created for what I call fruitful intimacy. I think that's what the Bible calls fruitful intimacy. So there is relationship, there is intimacy, there is knowing, there is being with somebody. And then there is the produce of that. There is the result of that. And I want us to think about a peach. Okay? Got it? Who likes peaches? Yeah, I like peaches a lot. I had a nectarine yesterday, and it was wonderful. Peaches are wonderful, right? They're just like delicious on the outside. And on the inside is what? A pit. Which is not so wonderful. But it becomes wonderful because what happens when you put a pit in the ground? Wrong. What happens when you put a pit in the ground? It grows into what? A peach tree. And what is on a peach tree?
Orange.
What else? A peach. So you take a peach, you take it off the peach tree, and it's wonderful. And you eat it, and you get to what? The pit. And you put the pit in the ground, and you get what? A peach tree, and the peach tree gets what? A peach. And worms, but you ignore the worms and you eat the peach, right? There's this cycle, right? And if you think about the whole picture, if you think about a tree with a peach with a pit in it, you have three things, right? You have this life, this tree, that produces fruit, But the fruit itself is then capable of becoming that which then will produce the fruit, right? So this is the picture that Genesis creates. And if, you know, I think I probably said this last year, I've said this a lot around here, but this is what I think God did when he created life. This is the kind of life that God creates. He creates life that begets life that begets life. A tree which produces a peach that has a pit which produces a tree, which produces a peach, right? Life that creates life that creates life. This is what God is interested in. Fruitful intimacy. So trees do it somehow. I don't know how trees create peaches. Birds or bees or something? I don't know. Anyway, the good-looking guy tree and the good-looking girl tree, stuff happens, right? And you get peaches. People do it when they get together and when they... What's the word the Bible uses when people in the Old Testament have sex? They know each other, right? Wrong, Quasi. It's just the word for know. A man and a woman, that's what it says in Genesis 4. This says Adam lay with his wife, but the Greek is Adam knew his wife. And what happens in the Old Testament when you know someone? Babies, right? Someone gets pregnant. So be careful who you know, all right? But that's what happens. Two people know each other. There's relationship. There's intimacy. And out of that intimacy comes fruit, a peach, a baby, right? And what does that baby have the capacity to do? Poop. A lot of poop. What else? What? Make more babies, right? That baby grows up, and then the fruit that came from the life yields its own fruit. So this is what God does. Life that creates life that creates life. And I think what God is saying, I think the reason why he emphasizes trees and seeds and fruits in Genesis is because this is his picture of life. And while having sex and getting pregnant and having babies is the most physical, tangible way this happens, I think this is God's entire picture for life. That all of our life is characterized by fruitful intimacy. Now, so let's think about sex. How does sex fit into this? So we're kind of coming at this from two angles. We're coming at it from how God created, and we're going to come at it from sex, and we're going to come at it kind of and try and see if they meet in the middle, if we get some connection of these two ideas. So here's a question. Why do people like sex? You can answer this question. Is it unpleasurable? No. Sex is fun, right? Pleasurable. Sex is pleasurable, okay? You guys can say that. It's okay. We're in church. Sex is pleasurable, right? This is why people like sex. It creates pleasure. One reason why people like sex. Creates pleasure. What else does sex create?
Intimacy.
Intimacy. What else?
Headlines.
What else?
Oxytocin.
Oxytocin. What else?
Babies.
Sex creates babies, right? Thank you. And headlines and all that other stuff. So, two things we can say about sex, okay? This is where these ideas are going to combine together. Two things we can say about sex. At its most fundamental level, sex is pleasurable. Sex makes babies, right? We agreed on those things? So, what is sex then? Sex is an expression of what we were created to do and to be. Sex is an expression of fruitful intimacy. Intimacy, right? Adam knew his wife. Intimacy that creates fruit. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. So, sex is an expression of fruitful intimacy. Here's the thing, though. I'm choosing my words carefully. Sex is an expression of fruitful intimacy, but sex isn't fruitful intimacy. This is not an equation. It's not that fruitful intimacy is only expressed in sex, but sex is an expression of that larger category. This is also an expression of fruitful intimacy, by the way. So if you get one thing from tonight, you can think, well, coming to Yaf is kind of like having sex. That's the idea. They are both expressions of fruitful intimacy, right? We come together. Is that too much of a reach? Sorry. Anyway, don't tell the elders I said that. Should I pause this? Okay. We have a relationship with each other. We know each other, not like that. Some of you do, and that's some of that's okay. Anyway. And as we have a relationship with each other, good things happen, right? There's fruit. There's benefit. There's positive results in our lives, in the lives of others, in the lives of junior hires in the church, in the lives of kids in the church, in the lives of our coworkers. There's fruit. So our intimacy, our relationship is productive. Something comes from it. So what that means then is that sex isn't the only way to have fruitful intimacy. Sex isn't the only way to have fruitful intimacy. Now, does sex equal intimacy? What do you think? Yes or no? No. So you're shaking your heads no, but this is an example of like smelling your grandmother's house. You're shaking your heads no, but we live in a world where we think yes, and where we breathe air that says yes. And so when I ask the question in a church building, we shake our heads no, but most of us, I think yes, because it's the air we breathe. But you're right. It's not. Sex does not equal intimacy. In fact, how many of these have anything to do with intimacy? None. Right? What's that? They're all like the opposite of intimacy, right? They're all broken intimacy. They're all tragedy. So if sex doesn't lead to intimacy, then we don't need sex. Sex isn't this thing that you need to have to live. And yet, we live in a world that says it is. The air we breathe says your sexuality is the most important thing about you. It's absolutely central to your identity. It's absolutely core to everything you feel. Your sexuality is just so prominent. And your life can't be fulfilled. You can't express the purpose that you were created to live without expressing your sexuality. That's what our world tells us. That's the air we breathe. But I'm saying, Bible says that's not the case. Bible says sexuality is an expression of fruitful intimacy. But there's a whole host of ways to live out our lives, to be fruitful, to be intimate, without sex. And, I mean, that's good news, because some people can't have sex. Some people are too young. Some people are too old. Some people aren't in a relationship. Like, if it's true that your life can't be fulfilled without sex, then that's a really bad world to live in, right? Because you're just lonely all the time, or you're unfulfilled all the time if you're not living the life that you think you want to. So this is the first thing we want to kind of ground ourselves in. We were created for fruitful intimacy. Sex is an expression of that, but it is not the only expression of that. And it is not a necessary part of our lives. People have lived productive, wonderful lives apart from being sexual. So, if that's the case, then we're going to jump on to 1 Corinthians 6. We want to think a little bit then about what happens when we struggle with sexuality. What happens in our world that gives us all these different messages, and how do we sort through some of them. So I'm going to start reading in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, and read through the first part of chapter 7. Verse 12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, we need to understand a little bit about what Paul is doing here. He's quoting phrases that would be common phrases in the culture of the city of Corinth. And he's quoting them, and then he's explaining to them what's different. That's kind of true, but kind of not true. So, everything is permissible for me. That would be like a slogan that the Corinthians would know, that they would say to each other. Like, just do it, or whatever. This is a phrase, right? Everything is permissible for me. And he's saying, well, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but yeah, but I will not be mastered by anything. Same thing with this next phrase, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is a phrase, a slogan they'd be familiar with. And he's countering it. He's saying, God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, and here's another slogan. It is good for a man not to marry. Literally, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? So this was another phrase that they were saying in their culture. And he says, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband shall fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And he says this in verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am, i.e. celibate, not having sex, choosing not to, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So Paul apparently felt that he could be a fulfilled whole person apart from sex. Goes back to Genesis. Now, what's going on in Corinth is there's all these ideas floating around them, right? They live in a culture. They live in a world. They breathe the air that they live in. And Paul's saying, here's some of the ideas that you hear, and he's countering them. And we can tell that those ideas run the gamut. On one hand, they're saying, everything's permissible for me. I can do whatever I want. And there's this kind of licentiousness, this freedom on one side of their culture. On the other side, and this is probably within kind of the Christian spiritualized culture, they're saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, right? It's spiritual to be asexual, right? This is an idea that's sometimes prevalent in our Christian communities, that sexuality is bad, wrong, dirty, icky. Good Christians don't think about sex. Maybe they have it once to have a baby, but that's it, right? And he's saying, no, that's not true either. Sexuality is part of a marriage. It's a good part of a marriage. It's intended to be. Sexuality is beautiful. So he's countering these different ideas. And so what we want to think about is, what are some of the ideas that we need to counter? What are some of the things that are going on in our culture? And the way that Paul counters these ideas is he essentially brings people back to two relationships. He says in chapter 6, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So, the first thing he brings people back to is their relationship with God. Your body is not meant to be something that just has appetites that get fulfilled because you're hungry or you're desiring sex or whatever. Your body is created by God, meant to be for God. Your relationship with God is the first thing about you. And then in the context of marriage, he brings people back to the marriage relationship. And he says, the husband fulfills his duty to the wife to the husband. The wife's body belongs to the husband's body belongs to the wife. There's a relationship with another person that connects them. So encountering his culture, Paul brings people back to two relationships, their relationship with God and their relationship with other people. And I think that's helpful because I think those are the two relationships that we need to be reminded of, to center ourselves, to counter some of the things in our culture. I want to read a section from this book. This is a really interesting book. It's called Sex and the I World, Rethinking Relationship Beyond an Age of Individualism. I definitely recommend it. It's pretty thick and kind of textbooky, abstract, but it's really, really good and really helps to do in a lot better ways what I'm trying to do tonight, kind of cut through some of the ways that we just think about sex because of our culture. So this is what he says. Cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is primarily about one thing: relationship. Whereas the I world, and this author uses I world to refer to our culture, the culture that we live in. Whereas our culture focuses on self-fulfillment, the Bible teaches that self-fulfillment is an oxymoron, an impossibility, because it is a denial of our nature. We were created to relate to God and one another. And our personal fulfillment and happiness depend on the health of those two fundamental relationships. Read the last thing again. We were created to relate to God and to one another. Fruitful intimacy. Intimacy with God, intimacy with others that produces fruit. And our personal fulfillment and happiness depend on the health of those two fundamental relationships. So for the Corinthians, Paul tries to help them think rightly about sex by restoring those two relationships. Your body is made for the Lord, and husbands and wives are there for each other. He's drawing back. So let's think about our culture, okay? Two things I want to point out about our culture that radically affect the way we think about sex. And in everything, in all of these things, gay marriage, in why we use ads to sell, why prostitution's a big deal, why pornography's a big deal, all of these things go back to two things that are part of our culture. The first is individualization. We live in a culture that has radically individualized us. Are there any who's like a legit scientist? Not an engineer. Like scientist. All right, damn. Have you ever seen an atom? No. Anybody seen an atom? Really? Come on. Got like grad students and like smart people? Nobody's seen an atom. What? See? Exactly. You've seen billions of atoms. But nobody's seen an atom, right? I'm not even sure if there were real scientists in the room that could answer this. But like, no offense to you. You're a different kind of scientist. Like, I'm not even sure atoms exist. Like they exist, but do they exist as atoms? Can anybody answer that? Do you know? Like, can you really isolate an atom? Because doesn't it immediately find another atom and get together and make a molecule or something? I don't know. Anyway, my science speak. My point is, our culture has made us into atoms, like little atoms, and we've completely isolated, hard shell ourselves. Like, I exist as this isolated thing, but I don't. That's not actually how we exist. We don't. That's not true of us. Like, you guys have never even seen an atom, and yet we all know it exists, and we think in those terms. But an atom is only significant because it becomes a part of a molecule. It becomes part of whatever the next bigger thing is, and then the next bigger thing, us, right? A chair, right? So our culture, though, we've completely individualized ourselves. This started to happen in the Renaissance, right? What's the phrase that began this? Anybody? I'll give you the guy that said it if you can't get it. Descartes?
I think.
Yes. I think, therefore I am. Think about that phrase. Now you are. I think, therefore I am. That is a radical philosophical idea. My existence is fundamentally characterized by me, right? I think, therefore I am. My identity, everything about me, is characterized only by me, my thoughts, my experience. And that was the beginning of a whole new way of viewing the world. That did not make sense before Descartes said that. Because your existence wasn't about you. It was about your family. It was about your tribe. It was about your culture. It was about your people. It was about always something bigger than you. But that changed. And we live in a world that has completely adopted that mindset. I think, therefore I am. Now, this is us in Western culture here, but this isn't everybody in 2013. There are plenty of places in the world today where that doesn't make sense. I think, therefore I am is a completely foreign concept to them. And some of you are from there or have traveled there, and you recognize, how can they possibly think that way? Just something, you realize that something fundamental is different about the way you approach the world. And this is one of them. You don't see the world primarily as atoms. You see it as, well, we see it as assembled parts, right? But we see it as atoms, and we are these tiny parts. But that's not the biblical picture. That's the first way that our culture feeds us information, the air we breathe, that's not from the Bible. The Bible doesn't portray us as atoms. We are Adams and Eves, right? You like that? I know. I was proud of myself. I was like, yes, wordplay. We are part of each other, right? We are a community. We have relationship. Everything in the Bible is about relationships. We talked about this when we talked about Jesus several weeks ago. Talked about how remarkable it is that Jesus prayed. Now, we know that Jesus prayed because he prays a lot and we read a lot of his prayers, so we don't think about it. But if you stop to think about it, it's remarkable that Jesus prayed. He's God. So why does he need to pray? Can he just think, right? Or why does he even need to think? He just is. Like, but Jesus prays. And so prayer means there's a relationship. Prayer is an other. And so Jesus relates to God. And the remarkable thing about that is that even in his humanity, we realize that inherent in the idea of God, inherent in who God is relationship. Even God has a relationship with God. That's like mind-blowing stuff, right? And so the fundamental thing about us, the first thing about us is not, I think, that's not what fundamentally makes me. First thing is that I am created. That I have a relationship with someone else, that I pray, therefore I am. That's the first thing of my relationship, that I have a relationship with the God who created me. Even if I don't know I do, even if you're not a believer, even if you're not a Christian, even if you've never heard of this, you have a relationship. God created you. That is your ultimate defining element of who you are. But that's not the air we breathe. We think that we are because we think, because we're these little individualized creatures. So, the first thing we've done is that we have completely individualized everything. Okay, rewind. What are we created for? Fruitful intimacy. What does intimacy require? Relationship. But if we're just individuals, if that's the fundamental thing about me, how are we going to have intimacy? How, if the best thing about me, the most central thing about me is that I am me, relationship gets really hard, gets really complicated, because then it's just messy. That it requires going outside myself. It requires breaking those boundaries. There's all sorts of obstacles because of the way I think about myself to relationship. So if sex is an expression of fruitful intimacy, and if I think about myself primarily as an individual, not as a person in relationship, which is how I should think about myself, then sex, if I'm an individual, becomes what? Becomes about who?
You.
Me. There isn't anybody else, right? There's me. The world revolves around me. I think, therefore I am. So sex, which is meant to draw me to someone else, becomes about me. Becomes about my experience, my pleasure, my needs, my wants. And that's how you get a lot of this, right? Now we're starting to see, oh, with that mindset, now you get Tiger Woods. Now you get a man who kidnaps a 14-year-old girl and holds her captive for 10 years in his house. Because he is an individual, and he is who's important, and sex is about him. So much so that this person that he has held hostage for 10 years ceases to be a person. That's the extreme. That's what happens in a culture of individuals. That becomes normal. And I read an article about this issue with this guy Castro saying, basically, we shouldn't be surprised by this. This is like the natural progression of what a lot of us experience. Second thing, sorry we're going long, but I've got 2.5 hours left if I'm going to hit 3 hours. Okay, second thing that happened. So we're trying to sort through our culture a little bit. The first thing we talked about is that we are radically individualized. Second thing that happened is something that predates, I think, pretty much all of us here, the sexual revolution, okay? 1960s to 1980s, our world, Western culture, went through this radical shift in the way sexuality was thought about and practiced and talked about. So some of the things that happened during that era. Pornography became defended under the Constitution as free speech. So there were legal battles that said pornography is okay because it is an expression of free speech. Pornography existed prior to the sexual revolution, but it wasn't thought of as that way, as an essential right of a free society. Okay, that's one thing. Another thing that happened is that contraception became widely available and safe. Now, that's not, on the whole, a bad thing, but it has implications. And particularly, as we're going to see, if sex is an expression of fruitful intimacy, and now everybody has technology that allows them to eat seedless watermelons, right? Intimacy without the fruit, something's changed. We start to think about sex differently. Abortion became legalized during this time. Why? Because it was the right of the woman, the individual, to choose what to do with her body, right? Individualization, sexual revolution. Society couldn't make demands on her because herself, the individual, me, that's what's important. Okay? Abortion became legalized. This is when this started happening. Ads started using sex to sell. Because prior to this, there was kind of a general sense of morality in culture where you wouldn't show things that were sensual in nature. But then, now that you could, people realized, oh, hey, this works. Let's do this. And so then sexuality became a dominant tool in marketing. And this is when homosexuality began to be normalized. This is the beginning of the gay rights movement. This is the beginning of that lifestyle moving from a kind of the path that it's been. So from something that was actually diagnosed in a psychology manual as an aberration to being something that is completely normalized. So that was a path. That was a journey that issue has gone on, and it began here in the sexual revolution. So here's the thing. All of us, we live after that. And the air we breathe is the air that's been generated after all of those things changed. So everything is different. And so all of these things have to do with sex, right? But I said that there were two main things about sex. It was fun or pleasurable, and sex made babies. How many of these things have anything to do with babies? What's that? Abortion, okay. Control. Birth control.
Gay marriage.
Gay marriage, because it comes up. Well, it comes up as an issue. Well, he had a baby, right? But these are interesting. These are having to do with sex without babies, right? This is the absence of. So, I mean, this is interesting, right? That we are surrounded by sex in our culture, but almost everything that we listed that we are surrounded by has nothing to do with procreation. That is way different than the history of the world has ever been. Until there was safe, effective contraception, if you had sex more than a couple times, you had a baby. Like, that's how it worked. So it would have been impossible to think about sex and not think about the fact that babies came from sex, right? But we've managed in our culture to completely separate those things. So that, I mean, you almost like forget that like babies come from having sex. Like they just seem like different things. You hear about sex in the movies and sex in scandals and sex, and then you see like someone gets pregnant and a baby, and it's like those aren't the same thing anymore. Because like we have so much control, we've managed to just separate them. And they're completely different things. Think about sex this way. This might sound odd to you, but so I was in India, and I was talking to a young man that grew up in India. He was telling me about the house he grew up in, which was a one-room house with no other rooms, and he had like six siblings. And they just rolled out mats and slept on the floor at night. And I didn't. I restrained myself. But the question I wanted to ask was, how did your parents have sex? Like, how does that work in a family where there are no bedrooms, right? Like, so I don't know. But I do know it's probably very different from what happens in our culture, right? And think about ancient Israel. Think about 2 million Israelites wandering through the desert, camping in tents, right? No walls. And they're having babies, so they're having sex. Like, that's part of the culture. You hear your neighbors. You see something. Like, it's all around you. Sex and babies. It's like part of things. But it's not part of it like it's part of our culture. It's part of it in an organic way. Real sex. Like, it actually happening. And that's part of it. This is all, like, out there. Fake, portrayed ideas. So the sexual revolution has managed to basically make it so that we think about sex in complete isolation of the things that sex has designed to be. That sex, fruitful intimacy. Okay, so what I'm trying to suggest is that you take individualization and you take the sexual revolution and you get where we are today. And you get these ideas that are very different from how God designed sexuality. Now, this is not to say that, I don't want to say that, like, nobody should use contraception or that sex should always result in babies. Like, we're not talking about issues yet. We're not talking about practicalities. We're just realizing that the way we think is radically changed by these things. Okay? So I want to put all these things together and just kind of wrap us up here. We were made, my suggestion from Genesis is that we were made for fruitful relationship. Intimacy with each other that bears fruit. I suggested sex is an expression of that. An expression of fruitful intimacy. And yet, I've also said that I think we live in a culture that has managed to degrade both of those elements. So through the sexual revolution, we have managed to divorce sex from fruitfulness. And now you can have sex all you want, and then when you decide you're ready to have a baby, you can change the way you do it, and you can have a baby. Only sometimes you can't. And that's another frustrating thing. So sexual revolution has taken the fruitfulness part of sex out of it, and then our individual character, our radical atomization of who we are, has taken the intimacy part out of it. And so sex is kind of, it's like left this hollow thing. It's just this pleasurable thing where you use somebody else to get pleasure for yourself. And you take what God designed as a powerful physical representation of the very being of who we were created to be, and it's just, it's a this. That's all it is. Read one more quote from here. This is actually by a guy named, it's a quote from Yeats, William Yeats. He says, "The tragedy of sexual intercourse is the perpetual virginity of the soul. Engaging in sexual intercourse, but never developing our capacity to love and be truly spiritually intimate with anyone, including our sexual partner, is a danger for all sexual relationships, including marriage. The tragedy of sexual intercourse is the perpetual virginity of the soul." Because our soul was created for fruitful intimacy, and yet we've managed to take sex out of that sphere and make it something else. So what I've tried to do is kind of lay a different groundwork, a different foundation. And when you start to build up from that, and this author does a good job of this, and when you start to build up from that and start to address some of the issues that we deal with, like gay marriage, like abortion, like why should Christians wait to have sex for marriage, like pornography, what's the big deal? When you start from a different framework to think about those issues, you realize that you come to very different conclusions. because you're starting from radically different assumptions than the conclusion our world comes to. But you have to do that. You have to get below it, because otherwise you're just fighting behavior. You're just fighting surface level stuff without changing what's going on beneath. So our goal then is as much as we can to be a community that helps each other, that recognizes that we live in this crazy world, that teaches us crazy things, to help recognize when that might lead us astray, and to be a part of trying to reform, trying to recreate a healthy understanding of sexuality as single people, as married people, as engaged people, as wherever you are in life. It counts for everybody. It's not just single people waiting to have sex. It's like all of us. It's wherever you are, sexuality is a part of you, and we breathe the same air, and we are consumed by the same lies, so we can help each other to reform that. Let me just close this in prayer. God, this is really big stuff. It's really kind of abstract to think about sex from this perspective, and yet it's so practical, it's so relevant to who we are and how we experience sex, sexuality, how we think of ourselves, how we think of our bodies. God, help us to help some of this just to sink down, help some of this to change the way we think and believe, and help it to come out in practical ways in our relationships and our decisions. We really need your help, God. It's complicated. It's tricky. We're fighting a world that teaches us one thing. We're fighting our own desires. We're fighting our own confusions, our own brokenness, our own hurts. We need you to help heal us and to reform our mind and spirit. We're grateful that that's what you do and that you create communities that help each other in that, and we're grateful to be a part of one. Pray that you continue working in us. In Jesus' name, amen.